quite ready. That's terrible.
All right. I'm going to continue the lesson tonight where I'm talking about the idea of house churches. And I'm going to have to scroll on through here pretty fast to get to where I was. But the idea of a house church, it varies. Some people do that with the idea of just substituting the idea of a church meeting, and it's just a church meets in the house of various people and so on. With others, the idea is to meet in the morning and then that evening to meet in someone's in various houses and so on. Now, here I'm showing that the New Testament practice, there was much variety in the New Testament about where Christians met. They met in the temple in the early days of Acts, in the porches that were around the temple. They had very large numbers, and so they did that. We read that in Acts 4:4, the number of men among the disciples came to be about 5,000. There would have been very few buildings in Jerusalem that could have accommodated that many Christians. So it is highly likely that there was more than one actual congregation in Jerusalem where they met. In Acts 12, we read of disciples that met at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, to pray for Peter. But we cannot tell from the text whether this was actually a congregation of people who met regularly or whether they were just met on this occasion to pray. It seems to me that it was the latter, that they were just met together on this occasion to pray for Peter, who was in prison. And we referred to the house of Titus in Corinth, in which the church met, Acts 18 and verse 7. When they could no longer meet in the synagogue, then they moved into Titus' house, and that house was hard by the synagogue. And they met there in that house, at least for a time. When Paul wrote from Ephesus a letter to the Corinthians, he said, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Prisca salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So there may have been a situation here where a church met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca. There's no doubt that many disciples met in those early days in private homes, certainly as a church was beginning. One of the problems to bear in mind is that the sheer number of disciples would preclude their being able to meet in individual houses, just as it would be a problem today. A few can do so. A few people can do that. But when you have 100 or more, it becomes almost impossible. And one of the things that I'm impressed with as we look at the evidence of the churches in the New Testament, there were a number of them that it's clear there were many more than just a few or a dozen here or there. The meeting place at Troas was in a third-story upper room with no evidence it was someone's home. And very few people's homes would have had a third story that would have been big enough to accommodate a sizable group of people. So then we said, well, what is the thinking behind this idea? Some think that meeting in homes will solve all the problems. That there will be more intimacy and we can be closer to one another. People will come to a home to worship when they will not come to a building. However, when I was talking with Judy about her dad and so on, he said that when you go into an area to start a church, and he averaged one a year for many years of his preaching life. He said that a lot of times they'd start off in a home, but then finally they would get to the point where they would secure a building or a place to meet. And he said always, inevitably, always the number would jump. And that when the people would come, they'd say, well, we felt freer to come to the building here than to come to someone's house. So it doesn't just work one way here. There are those who will also come to the building, to a building where the saints meet, when they would not feel free to come to someone's house to do it. So this is not an argument. This is really not an argument here. It may be true in some cases, but it is not an actual argument or of some kind of scriptural thing that says this is therefore what we ought to do. One point being advocated is that such meetings would help to diffuse women's objections to being left out because they could be involved in passing around the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. I've actually read some comments like that. But the thing I point out is, don't you ladies sitting here in the auditorium, didn't you pass as the tray came down across your seat? Didn't you pass it from one to the other? Well, that's the same kind of thing you'd be doing if you were sitting in somebody's living room sitting on the couch and everybody passing it from one to the other. There's not a bit of difference in the world in doing that. That's no legitimate point. There would not need to be formal leaders of the singing, so everybody could just start a song out, you know, spontaneously. And however, 1 Corinthians 14:40 still applies to any assembly of the saints. When they're meeting as the saints, when they're meeting as a church, let all things be done decently and in order. And also in that chapter, the chapter precludes the idea of a woman taking the lead in the worship, regardless of whether it's in a big building or whether it's in a home. If it is a church meeting, then that church is subject to the commandments and teachings of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 regarding the role of women. So those things, that this type of thinking seems to be behind some of these efforts, not all of them, but some of them. And I certainly am not taking the position in this lesson that it would be wrong for anybody to meet and worship in a home. I've already shown you that in the New Testament there were a number of cases where that went on. But it was always in a situation where they had just that few. And then they were to grow. And as they did grow, then I think the evidence is present. We're going to look at some more tonight. I think the evidence is present that then they moved into a place that could accommodate the larger group and did not continue to meet in someone's home. But a lot of times, brethren will get to thinking about things and they will react this way. They think that they can improve the core by revamping the externals. You know, what's wrong with our religion? Well, a lot of times we talk as if it's the little external things we do. Well, it's never really the external things that are the problem. The external things are manifestations of what's inside. And that's where the bigger problem lies. And this type of thinking seems not to get to the real source of a relationship with God and not to the real source of what worship is all about. So if we can just change some customs that we do and everything, then this will really rejuvenate everybody. I don't believe it'll happen. I don't believe that that is the solution. When I teach someone, my first effort is not to get them to come to the building, but to convert them to the Lord. Now, a commitment to worship with the saints is a part of becoming a Christian, and I will teach them that. But the idea of, I want to try to have a building or somebody's house to entice them to come or to get them where it'll be easier for them to come, That's not my emphasis when I'm teaching somebody. The first thing I want to do is convert them to the Lord, and as a part of that teaching, then help them to learn that they need to come and worship God. They need to assemble with the saints. And one can have more intimacy when a few are involved, whether it's at someone's house or a little hole in the wall that a church meets in. Throughout the years, I've met with a lot of half a dozen churches. I've even met with some where the number was smaller than that. Boy, can you have intimacy, all right. And the intimacy may or may not be a blessing. It depends on exactly what kind of a relationship you have with them. And then as you're involved in all that intimacy with all that few, are you going to stay there? Are you going to be stuck at just a few? If your effort to convert and evangelize, if it succeeds and your 12 becomes 50 and then 100, then what do? Have everyone start a church in their house? And pretty soon, what will be the assembly of the saints? Meaning everybody meets at his own house? That doesn't sound like an assembly to me. How would elders be developed? Many fairly large churches today do not have elders because it's difficult to find qualified men. So how would qualified men be found in groups numbering a dozen? It would be much less likely that you're going to find them. You know, it just might be that some people would be glad to dispense with elders. And I think that we can see a tendency sometimes to be willing to dispense with elders, be willing to dispense with preachers, be willing to dispense with those things that actually are very important in the growth and development of a church. How difficult is it to develop elders when one has three or four families to choose from? And what would they oversee? To have a plurality, most of the men in the little tiny group would have to be elders. All would be chiefs and no Indians. you wanted to use that old expression. What would they oversee? The women and the children? The facts about the church at Ephesus indicate a large number of the saints. Many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now then, that is an awful lot of money. And in that day, that was an awful lot of money. You think that was one person? Two people? 10 people? No, that indicates a large number of people. And in the text it says, not a few. Not a few of them that practiced magical arts. Now there were some that didn't practice the magical arts. These that practiced magical arts were only a part of the church at Ephesus. And not a few of them were the ones that came and brought this. This was a large church. A large church. Such an enormous amount of money implies a large number of people. But there were elders at Ephesus who were to oversee these saints. So you don't have a situation here of a house and about a dozen members and elders and a dozen members and so on. Three or four of them, two or three of them, would have been elders. And they were overseeing the other nine. Now, this is the situation that we see again and again in the New Testament. Now, some think that in the cities there were multiple churches and that they were overseen by one group of elders. There's no evidence of this. In fact, the evidence is to the contrary. According to Scripture, elders were appointed in every city, Titus 1:5, but they were also appointed in every church. It wasn't just in every city and leave it at that. If it were only in every city, then we might have some basis to argue that one group of elders oversaw every congregation in the city. But Acts 14:23 points out that it was in every church. So that when I put those things together, I have the idea in every church, in every city. Not just in every city. They were taught, these elders were taught to take heed unto the flock in which they were overseers. Acts 20:28. To tend the flock of God among them. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Now look at the language. Flock in which they're overseers, or in which the Spirit made them overseers, and the flock of God among them. These verses imply there were flocks in which they were not appointed bishops. So they could not oversee just any flock. And there were flocks that were not among them. So they were limited in their oversight. Now how would you set that limitation? If we were to carry this idea out to its logical extension, that elders can oversee more than one flock, like all the churches in a city, we could reason as follows. If one group of elders could govern several small churches and houses in a city, by what principle could it be forbidden for a group of elders, say here in Athens, to oversee all the larger churches as well? Would the mere size make the difference? Is that what would make the difference? What Scripture would say? One group of elders can oversee a group of small churches, but they cannot oversee a group of big churches. Nobody knows that Scripture. There isn't one. It would be possible. If one is possible, the other is possible. Why should we limit the oversight of elders to the churches in a city? What about a county? What about a state? What about a country? And it is by such things that the Roman Catholic Church developed in its organization. In a church meeting in a home, the number of children is much reduced. The classes are not as effective. I don't know how many times through the years I've had somebody say, there just aren't enough children here for our children to associate with, and that's the reason why we came here. So you mean we're going to go back to this other situation? And people amaze me. People amaze me. They'll be in this situation for a while, for a year, for a few years, and then they'll look over there and they'll say, wow, boy, wouldn't it be great to be over there? Wouldn't it be great to doing it that way, huh? And so then they go over there and do it that way, and they'll do it that way for enough years that finally people will forget what it was back over there. And then they'll turn around and say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we went back over there and did it that way? It amazes me. It reminds me of the Israelites. When they were in captivity in Egypt, there wasn't a thing in the world they wanted more than to be out in the wilderness free. They got out in the wilderness, and guess what they wanted? They wanted to be back in Egypt. My brothers and sisters, we're in a time of great flux in the church. And what we're going to have to do is to say, I don't care what so-and-so and so-and-so and what everybody else is saying and doing and everything else. I don't care what so-and-so is saying in his new book, no matter whose book it is. I'm going to have to say, what does the Bible say? And I'm going to stick with that. And that's what you're going to have to do, all of us. And be of good courage, we can do that. And I don't know. I get to reading sometimes about what people are calling us. You know, they'll talk about our fellowship. What does that mean? Or our communion. They'll talk about that. The only fellowship that I'm a part of spiritually is the one that the Lord has made possible. That's the only one that I'm in. I have no interest in being in another one. And people may regard me as being something that I'm not. But as long as I can show in the Bible where I stand, what my reasons for being what I am are, then I am content to rest upon that. But as you think about this situation, the idea of we move from one situation into another, from which a lot of people have said, you know, we don't like it here, we're going to go over here. That doesn't make sense. The classes are not as effective. The associations are vastly reduced. Now, when there are no churches, then I can see a need for a church in someone's house. But when you have several dozen already, why is another one needed? That's the thing. I want to consider a few other matters as we go along here. When Paul returned to Jerusalem after his conversion, after he had been gone over 3 years, he joined himself to the church, Acts 9, 26 through 28. He joined himself to the church. Verse 26 says he assayed, meaning he tried, he attempted to join himself to the church, to the disciples there. And at first he was rebuffed because they were afraid of him. But then Barnabas took him to the apostles, told them about his conversion and about his preaching and so on, and he was accepted of them. And was with them going in and out. That means he was associating not with just somebody in their house, but it meant that he was associating with the disciples, the body of the disciples there in Jerusalem. The church was a community of disciples. And that's what it is today. It is a community of disciples. Now, remember that. That's community. It is a community of disciples. It was the meeting of this community of disciples that the saints were not to forsake. Hebrews 10:25. Well, an excellent way to forsake the assembling is stay home. It's not excellent in that it is approved of God, but that would be as good a way of doing it as any. And when you're going to say, instead of having an evening service, we're going to meet in homes. I'm going to predict that any church that does that will suffer a decline. Because you think about this. We had 243 this morning. Now that second number, or the 183, has not been revised for this evening's number. But it won't be as many. One reason is because we have quite a few older people. Some that are ill and they do well to get here one time. And I appreciate that. But there is always the situation that there are some who, if there were any encouragement whatever, would not make it back. And if it were a matter of, if you want to meet at somebody's house, meet at somebody's house. And if you don't want to meet at somebody's house, then you stay home and watch the evening news. You just make it easy. And what that does is it cuts down then on the association of the disciples together. And I don't think that it will be a good thing. It was the meeting of this community of disciples in every place that the saints were not to forsake. At one point, let me drop back for a moment. You know that Jerusalem situation I mentioned? I believe that those large, incredibly large numbers of saints in Jerusalem, I think that was the case up until the persecution arose. And then the Bible specifically says that the disciples were scattered abroad. And I believe that after that, then there was not that huge number of the saints that had been there before. Still a large number, but not what it had been, because the disciples scattered. And when Paul returned in Acts 9:26-28, it was to that community of disciples that were there that he began to associate himself with. When the church at Corinth met, let me remind you of something. Do you recall that we said that when the church there started, the saints were meeting in the synagogue as they were teaching, and more Jews were being converted. But when the Jews began to oppose them, then they began to go into the house of Titus that was next door. So they began meeting in a house. But we read in 1 Corinthians that when the church at Corinth met, the worship activities included teaching. 1 Corinthians 14:4 and 29-30 talks about the work of the prophets, and the prophets' work was to teach and to edify. 1 Corinthians 14:15 17 talks about the praying. I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. And the idea was that if one prays in a tongue and there is no one to interpret or understand, how can the one sitting by say amen to his giving of thanks? Prayer. 1 Corinthians 11:20-29, the Lord's Supper and giving. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. These were things that were done by the community of disciples at the church at Corinth. Now, as I said, the church in Corinth met first in the house of Titus. But unless he had a mighty big house, the church grew to such numbers it could not have met in a private house. Acts 19:8. And let me just turn to those verses. I want you to see those verses. I really didn't take the time or have the time. I could say it either way. I don't know which would be right. But in Acts 18:8, listen to what this verse says. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Many of them. Now this is after these first ones were converted and started meeting in the house of Titus, and it is then later in verse 8 that it says, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then in verse 10, as the Lord speaks to Paul, he says, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The church at Corinth included the household of Crispus, Acts 19:8, the household of Chloe, 1 Corinthians 1:11, the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1:16, and those are listed as the ones, two of them, as these are the ones that Paul baptized. Chloe is mentioned because it's them of the household of Chloe who had come and told Paul some of the things that were going on there at Corinth. These were just incidentally mentioned. These are three households of people just incidentally mentioned in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. This was a large congregation that did not meet in somebody's house. Now, again, I'm not saying it is wrong to meet in a house. But what I'm telling you is that when people say that this is the solution to our problems, is that the New Testament pattern? They met in a house to start out with, when there were a few. Was that the norm? Was that the general rule? No. When they grew, they met in larger congregations. And so that is the point I'm wanting you to see. That just having everybody to meet in their house, this is not what was done in the New Testament. That was done only when there were a few. And then when they grew, they met together in a place that could accommodate them. Both epistles to the Corinthians are addressed to the church, not the churches, but the church of God at Corinth. Both 1 Corinthians 1:2, and that should be 2 Corinthians verse 1. So in the beginning verses of both letters, it says that. The church at Ephesus was to associate under the teaching and guidance of its elders until they all attained the unity of the faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the verses leading up to verse 11, it mentions Jesus who ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now verse 11 says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now of those various ones, the apostles and prophets were not limited to a congregation. Their work was general, the work of revelation, the work of revealing the scriptures that God gave and so on. But the evangelists were men who actually functioned in local congregations, and the pastors and teachers were men who functioned in local congregations. And the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 4 is that these positions, these functions were given for the perfecting of the saints, under the work of ministry, under the building up of the body of Christ. And that the work was to go on till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. The picture is of a group of disciples meeting together, being taught by the pastors, the elders, the evangelists, or singular, or whatever. 1 Timothy says a great deal about a man who was an evangelist, and yet continually Paul is reminding him of what he's to put the brethren in mind of. And so the picture here in Ephesians 4 is of saints meeting together, edifying one another, being built up in the faith, and helping the stronger, helping the weaker to grow until we all attain unto the unity of the faith. Thayer defines that word unity as unanimity. By that he means until we come to the same understanding. That is an ongoing goal that is to be pursued. It is not contemplating that that goal will literally be met during our time on earth, but it is the goal that we are to pursue. Now then, I want to close this study with some warnings. I fear that there is, first of all, the idea in many circles that if we can generate some warm, fuzzy feeling by some different ways of doing things, then we have recaptured New Testament Christianity. Warm, fuzzy feelings. How do you feel about God? I love God. What does that mean? Oh, I love Him. What does that mean? Well, I love Him. Well, what does that mean? Well, I love God. See, no, that's not going to get it. That's a warm, fuzzy feeling. If you love God, what does that mean? And you should be able to tell in Bible terms what that means. And it doesn't mean that I can go around saying I love God. See, that is not going to get us anywhere. We have to genuinely love God in the sense of what the Bible says, which is to appreciate Him, to draw near to Him, to respect Him, to respect His Word, to respect His commandments. And we've got to understand that all that God is to us and all that we are to God is circumscribed by His commandments, by His precepts, by His statutes. And there is nothing that lies outside of them. And one reason why I press this point is because we are living in a day when that feeling is eroding. It is eroding. And I don't want it to erode. In some cases, the motive may be to be able to teach things that would not fly in a church with a good number of sound students and with elders that would question false teaching. I am certainly not saying this is a blanket accusation. I'm not saying this is the case, that this is the situation in all cases. I've already acknowledged that there have been and will be many occasions when it is rightful and good to start a church in someone's house. But when it's going the other way, one says, why? Why? And I think that one of the possibilities that we at least have to be on guard about is that in a little private setting here and there, there is no one to watch out, no one to take heed unto the flock, no one to tend the flock, no one to be careful about what's being taught. As we see in the New Testament, the many, many warnings about false teachers. No one would be there to see that. No one would be there to catch that, or at least comparatively few. And notice this. Note this well. It must be remembered that wherever a church meets, or whatever the circumstances of its meeting, all passages regulating worship must be observed. Now, in the Old Testament, regulations were given for the priest and for the people in offering their sacrifices. Those regulations had to be followed. And when they were not followed, the most severe consequences occurred. Whether it was Nadab and Abihu being smitten of the Lord, whether it was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram being swallowed up in that crevice, whether it was Uzziah, the king of Judah, being smitten with leprosy, severe consequences occurred. I am therefore given every reason to believe that in the New Testament, a church must meet and observe all the passages that do regulate worship. The worship must still be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. It's interesting that in a church which started out in a house, Titus's house, to that church that started out in that house, Paul wrote, the worship must still be done decently and in order. So whether they were in Titus' house, or whether, as I think the evidence is clear, they had grown much beyond that and were meeting in another place that could accommodate them, wherever they were meeting, let all things be done decently and in order. That is a divine directive given through Paul the Apostle. Let the women keep silence in the churches is a principle that still applies in 1 Corinthians 14. And our day does not like this. And there is a lot of pressure driving change in the churches regarding the role of women. Now, I'll just tell you, at this time in my life, I am so aware of the influence of women in my life for good, because it's kind of, I'm left with just those women. I don't have much beyond them. My mother, my wife, my mother-in-law, a daughter, a sister-in-law. Those women have meant so much to me. I have no inclination to diminish or to minimize or to disparage women. I appreciate them. But the fact remains that it is the Scriptures of God that say these things. And we cannot say, oh, that's just a thing in Paul's time. Oh, that was just the New Testament thing. Because when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:34, he says, for it is not permitted to them to speak, but let them also be in subjection, as also saith the law. What he says is that both old and new, it's this way. And the reasons given for it, both in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Timothy 2, the reasons given for it are reasons that go back to the very beginning of time. It's not something that's going to change. The contrast in the role of men and women in the church still stands. And the church that ignores these things is an unfaithful church, whether it meets in a church building or whether it meets in a house. That's the bottom line. If it does not observe what the Bible teaches on these matters, it is an unfaithful church. It doesn't matter where it meets. Now, I have a fairly lengthy thing for you to look at in the conclusion of our lesson here. I want you to listen carefully to these words. In our efforts to reach the lost, in our efforts to encourage closer relationships among the saints, to draw men closer to God. We need to realize that sitting in circles, holding hands, lighting candles, and meeting in small groups are all shallow external measures that may affect the emotions, but they do not touch the heart and core of true religion, which is our relationship with God. That is the heart and core of our religion. It is our relationship with God. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this: to sit in a circle and light candles. James 1:27 does not read that way. No, James says it, and he gets right down to the actual substance of the thing. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I remember one time we were attending a lecture, and an expert, quote unquote, was talking about how to improve the teaching. And about the first thing out of his mouth was, have everybody sit in the circle. You mean in your book on teaching, the first thing you would have in it, the first chapter, would be the importance of sitting in a circle. This is going to solve the problems of teaching. My heart just sinks when I hear someone, and this is their solution. And this approach is their solution. No, these are only shallow measures. And they can affect the emotions of anybody, no matter what their relationship is to God. An atheist could sit here in the audience and be moved sometimes by the singing. But he'd only be moved by the sound of it, by the harmony of it. That's all that would be moving him. It'd be purely his emotion. Would that do him any good? No. And so we've got to understand that our relationship with God is at the heart of our religion. And if we want to improve it, that's what we're going to have to look at. That's what we're going to have to deal with. Our relationship with God is defined and circumscribed by His commandments. If we wish to improve our religion and our worship, then let us improve our relationship with God. Let us draw nigh to Him. Let us reaffirm our devotion to Him. Once in a while, I remind all of you of this fact. A lot of things matter to us in this life. But when we are lying in the casket, when our bodies are lying in the casket, there's only one thing going to matter. And that will be, do we have the favor of God? Are we God's child? And when we are in that position, a lot of the shallow external things that might have seemed so important and so impressive here on earth will not be impressive at all. And many people are prone to be impressed by things, and then they heap to themselves those things that do impress them. And that's why the world has its very stately cathedrals and its enormously wealthy robes and trappings and decorations of gold and silver and everything like that. But when you have all of that, I say again, when you're lying in the casket, are you going to be glad you worshipped in a cathedral? Would you be glad? You know, I really am glad that during most of my life I was able to worship in this absolutely gorgeous, beautiful building with gold. No, that won't mean a thing. So I think that is the bottom line. Maybe I should say one of the bottom lines. That is certainly one of the things that I am stressing in this lesson, is that the path to true religion lies in the Word of God, in His revelation. That's it. The whole Bible emphasizes that, Old and New Testament. But I don't know of any place that emphasizes it more than the 119th Psalm. That a whole entire Psalm, with all of its 176 verses, are telling us that our relationship to God is circumscribed by the commandments of God, that life itself as a child of God is circumscribed by the commandments of God. Everything about my relationship to God must be found within that circle of precepts that God has given. That means that where I'm going to find the things I need, where I'm going to find the relationship to God that I need, is going to be within and defined by that body of precepts, by that revelation that God has given. Now, my getting to heaven is not going to be because I keep all those regulations perfectly. I can't do that. The Jew could not do that. The Gentile could not justify himself. No, our salvation is provided by God through Jesus Christ. But as a child of God, we are to seek to please God and to have a relationship with Him according to those instructions. And I am bound by my covenant with God to seek Him according to His ways. So let us resolve that we will do that. And then in this life, through the good times and the bad times, we will be sustained by the promise of God. We will be sustained by that promise. And we will be sustained by our covenant with Him. If you're not a child of God tonight, why not become one? Don't wait. Why do you wait? Go ahead and become a child of God. And then, you see, be a part of the saints. Meet with the saints. Grow. Be edified. And edify others. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Turn away from sin. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Become a child of God. We plead with you tonight. Come as we stand and sing.